There's one other I'd like to mention tonight, just for you to keep in your prayers. Please continue to pray for Bert and Joyce, that they would have better days, and Joyce is having a lot on her, helping out Bert at home. And we'd love to see them here. And she called me a couple of weeks ago and just was sharing with me that we'll be there when we can be there. And just know that whenever we're not, we're watching online. And they definitely miss being with you, so make sure you pray for them and for them to be safe there at their home. Well, tonight I want to turn our attention back to the book of Romans. So open your Bibles now to Romans chapter 10. While you get settled there, just an update on the schedule. Next Wednesday evening, I will actually be in Florida doing some things for my mom, and Matt Watson will be preaching, and he will be doing his sermon that we have the elders in training lined up to do in sequence to have opportunities to preach. So he will be here next Wednesday evening, and Angela and Laura will be down at her mom's in Florida for two Sundays. I will be here both Sundays, so y'all can't stay away Sunday. All right, so don't be staying away. But anyway, and don't stay away on Wednesday either, because Matt needs your support. He needs your input. You are just as much a part of the training process for any elder as any seminary is. In fact, I would say more. The local church is absolutely a necessity. And one of the things I also want to add, Matthew here, our brother who reads on Sunday morning, been reading for a couple of Sundays, he's at Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary and training for ministry there. And a couple of people are asking, well, who is that up there reading, and why is he reading? And so Matt has to participate in worship services in different levels because that's a requirement of the seminary. They believe the actual importance of the local New Testament church. Whenever I was in college and seminary, there was no connection, none. You just trained, and that was that thing you were going to go into in the future. You were going to go into ministry. And whenever I was put in my first pastorate, when I found my first full-time pastorate, I had six funerals in 6 weeks. I had never done a funeral in my life. So the only thing I knew to do was to do what I was trained to do, which was preach the gospel, which I did. But I learned by experience. And my first few weddings were not the best either. But, you know, you weren't trained for any of that kind of stuff. You were just kind of thrown into it. And it's kind of sad because in the early New Testament and even the early church history, there were no seminaries. You didn't go away to seminary. The men were trained at the church. And that's exactly what you find in the New Testament, where Paul said, you are to teach these things to faithful men that they may be able to teach others also. And Titus was told by Paul to ordain elders local in the local assembly. The best thing you can do in any local New Testament church is to have leadership come from within your church. It rises up within your church and are trained in your church. And that's our goal here. And that's what we're doing also. And one other thing I want to mention to you, and this is really, really good news, and I'm thankful to God to be able to bring this to you, is that the Rock Hill Church plant is doing fabulous. God is really blessing that place. We had a couple of families out this past Sunday, but if everyone would have been there, there would have been 100 people there. And like I told you, though, half of them were children. There's a lot of children there. And, you know, our brother up there who's preaching up there, he actually has 9 of them. So he adds a lot to the population of the church. But God's doing like he is here. He's bringing people there. It's meeting at 4:00 in the afternoon, and God is literally bringing people there. And they're telling us the same thing that we hear here over and over again. We can't find a good church that worships the way you do, that has the teaching and the exposition as you do. And Mark is doing a fabulous job up there, and God is blessing that church. And he may not want to move from the 4:00 hour when he finally gets ordained, because when he does, he will lose that beautiful building they're meeting in, which is a gorgeous facility built in the 1800s, solid wood structure. If you've never been there, you need to go there and look at that Presbyterian church. It's gorgeous. Their baptismal is very small, though. I mean, it's just a little small little stand. I don't know how in the world they get people in that thing. But anyway, they're a blessing to us. They let us use that facility. And keep them in your prayers, though. I mean, it is a tough work. I know what Mark's going through, working a full-time job and preaching a couple of times a month, and Jen taking care of a Bible study they do, and his wife also does a women's Bible study. So there's a lot going on there. Plus, they homeschool all nine of those children, so they need your prayers. But it's a blessing to see that happen. It really is. All right, so let's look now at our text in Romans chapter 10. And actually, we're going to be considering one verse tonight, verse 4. And I'm going to read verse 1 through 4 for our context. We looked at verse 1 through 3 last time together. And what I'd like to consider tonight is a very important subject. And it is the subject of Christ, our righteousness, the other half of the gospel. So read with me, if you will, chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. The Word of God says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." For decades now, we have seen a steady decline in the numbers of people who say they believe the gospel. There's been years of a steady stream of professed believers leaving the church with no intentions of returning whatsoever. There have been a number of articles written in the last few years, especially giving stats of these declining populations of Christianity in local churches, especially here in America, but also in Europe. Ligonier and Lifeway have done some of the work in that area, giving us some of the information regarding the trends in the church and the trends in Christianity. And it's a sobering thing to see just how many who once were affirming the gospel and affirming the truth of the Bible are now denying it. Not so much denying the truth itself or denying the doctrine of it, but just saying by their lives they don't care about it anymore. It's not important to them anymore. It doesn't really matter if it's in their life at all. I read an article, in fact, this morning that was stating that the current trend, if it continues in religious circles, of this what they called, quote, religious switching. That was the term they gave it, religious switching, which means they're leaving Christianity for atheism, agnosticism, or you may have heard of the term nuns. And that's not N-U-N, that's N-O-N-E-S. And that means you have no affiliation whatsoever with any religion. They're saying if this trend continues, that by the year 2070, the percentage of people in America that would identify as a Christian would be 35%. In other words, it's going the wrong direction, and it's going the wrong direction rapidly. Since COVID, it's become clear to me that there's a number of confessing evangelicals that don't even see the need for the local assembly. They have opted out for the live stream, or as I was told a few weeks back, that they like internet church, which there is no such thing as internet church. Because the word church, ekklesia, means assembly. So if you're on the internet, you're not assembling at all. It's a contradiction of terms. So while you have a huge population now of professing believers who want to, quote, get their church through the internet, they are in a constant state of disobedience to God because they no longer take the Lord's table. They no longer are submitting themselves to the local authority of the elders in a local assembly. They're no longer practicing the one another's in the New Testament. And they are consistently disobedient by not assembling themselves together. And yet they believe that everything's okay. That in fact, they're okay as long as they have internet church. This is a huge problem, and it's a growing problem, especially among some of the younger generation. They believe that they can get everything else off the internet, so why not get church? You literally can listen to hundreds of sermons, if you so desire, each week online. And you can listen to the best of the preachers out there online. And then you come to church and it's kind of like, I already heard that, done that, been there. It's a sad thing to think about, but there's definitely a problem that we're seeing more and more. It may be a reflection at best of a deficient ecclesiology, but probably more It is reflection of a missing faith altogether. That perhaps the people that we really thought knew the Lord and were committed to the things of God, in fact, aren't. And aren't real to begin with. I mean, if the things that are so precious to Jesus Christ, which He literally died for and ordained, and He set it up like this, if they're not precious to those who call Jesus Lord, then we have to question whether or not they really are the Lord's. Well, I'm very thankful, and I know you are, that I've seen a surge, especially in the last 10 years, of churches reclaiming their faith and the Reformed tradition. And I'm seeing more and more young men and men coming out of seminary committed to expositional verse-by-verse preaching, and they are committed to the clarity of the gospel, as one word often used by one preacher is the perspicuity of the gospel, the clarity of the gospel, and they're committed to preaching the whole counsel of God and the whole gospel itself. There's still a very large population of churches that don't. They don't. I hear that so often today, where when people even visit here, we can't find a church that does this. We can't find a church that preaches and teaches the Bible. We can't find worship like this anywhere. One person I know of said of a church that they attend, they said that their church was anemic. That was the word that they gave to it. And that's a very discerning observation, because the word anemic can be used and understood a number of different ways. First of all, primarily when you think of someone who has anemia or they're anemic, you think of their blood. And what is primarily has to do with the fact that their blood is short of red blood cells and that it does not have the ability to carry the oxygen that is needed for the vital organs of the body, which are the brain and the heart, obviously. But some say that the primary reason for that is a lack of iron in the blood, and that may come from a nutritional deficiency, or it can also come from the bone marrow not producing enough red blood cells. And there's a number of reasons why that can be the case. But the other definitions of the word anemic I found very interesting that can be used in different parts of our own world. They said this, that the word anemic can mean lacking force, vitality, or spirit. Another definition was the lacking of interest or savor. Another was the lacking of substance or quantity. Of all these characteristics, they all can speak well of a lot of the characteristics of the church today. It's anemic. It doesn't have force. It doesn't have vitality. It doesn't have life. It's lacking interest and it's lacking substance. And if we were to go and take the whole analogy of the blood issue, then we would say that the church is lacking the life-giving blood, the life-giving red corpuscles, and the blood of the gospel itself. They have some blood cells, but it's not enough. The main skeletal structure of the church, which is the preaching and teaching of the church, is lacking and has great deficiency, so therefore the bones of the church, the marrow of the church, is not producing the life-giving fluid to the body. The only correction to this problem is not to dress up the church more like the world or to look more appealing to the lost. It doesn't help anyone to be dressed up in a very nice set of clothes whenever you are having problems with your health and you're anemic. It doesn't help. You may look good on the outside, but you're sick on the inside. And we need to address the source of the problem. The bone marrow of the church and the nutrition of the church is at issue here. We need solid biblical leadership in churches today that will give the whole plate of the gospel to the church and let them feed upon the truth of all of the Word of God and not continue feeding upon this nutritionally deficient junk food that the world publishes and that the church has taken hold of and brought in. Even the seminaries themselves are producing this. I read something this past week that was a reflection of where we are, and it said this, that you used to could count on the fact that if a man came out of a seminary, he was biblically trained. Well, now you can't count on that. What you have to question is, if he comes out of seminary, is he actually biblically trained? And also, is he now progressive? Because that's where it's going. The seminaries have been affected, sadly. And the churches are an example of that very problem. And that brings me to the point of our message tonight. We are suffering for decades with a half gospel. In other words, for decades we have not been told the whole truth about the gospel. Most people who attend a church or hear the gospel message being proclaimed, they often hear about the forgiveness of sins, which is true. They often hear about the fact that Jesus died for your sins, which is true. I would say a hearty amen to all of those things. And the Bible is very, very clear on the fact that you and I have a need for our sins to be atoned for, and that we have a very serious need for our sins to be forgiven. And the Bible is very clear that our sins have separated us from God, and that as a result, we fall woefully short of the perfections of God. And it is also very clear that our sins, as a result, bring us under the wrath of God, and in our lost condition, we remain under that wrath. It is also very clear that if someone dies in their sins, not having their sins forgiven, they will face eternity in hell, and they will have hell to pay for eternity, for their sin and their rebellion against God. And to know that in the death of Christ, he paid the price, he satisfied the need to forgive your sins, he took upon himself the wrath of God, and he paid for your sin is one of the most amazing truths in all of the Bible. But that's only half the message. That's not all of it. He not only lived for you, he not only died for you, but he lived for you. His life, listen to this carefully, his life is just as important as his death. In fact, had he not lived on this planet a sinless life, you would not be able to see God. You may have not thought about it like that. The gospel is not just about having your sins forgiven. It is equally about having the need for righteousness, positive righteousness. So the gospel is negative and positive. It is the forgiveness of sins and the removal of wrath, but it is also positively the giving of righteousness. R.C. Sproul said it like this: you need forgiveness of sin to keep you out of hell. You need righteousness to get you into heaven. It's not enough that Jesus just died. Now, that may sound strange coming out of this pulpit, which believes in the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. But what I mean by that is this: you need more than just the forgiveness of your sins. You need positive righteousness and obedience, that is, perfect obedience to all of the law to get you into heaven. Listen to a verse that I go back to time and time again, which tells us that Jesus accomplished both of these things. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: but of him, talking about Christ, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, Jesus is not only our forgiveness of sins, right? He's not only the just payment for our sins, but he's also the wisdom of God and the righteousness of God for us. Theologians refer to this as the active and the passive obedience of Christ. The passive obedience of Christ is Jesus receiving the wrath of God on the cross, his willingness to go and to suffer on the cross and to passively, if you will, receive the just punishment of our sins on our behalf. That's the passive obedience of Christ. But the other part, and the other part that is just as important, is the active obedience of Christ. And the active obedience is his whole life. From infant all the way into adulthood, where he literally lived obediently to all the laws and all of the God-given ceremonies that were commanded. You remember this over in Matthew 3? You know the incident where Jesus comes to John the Baptist and he requests of John the Baptist to be baptized. And you often wonder, why does Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, he's the Son of God. He's God in human flesh. Why would he need to be baptized? Well, John the Baptist thought the same thing. You know, why is the Messiah, the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, coming to me for baptism? Listen to what it says in Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me. And Jesus answered and said to him, listen to this, permit it to be so, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It was a requirement, a necessary ceremonial requirement. And so Jesus was literally being obedient to the law and obedient to the requirements of God. And it says in the text in verse 15, then John allowed him. And from heaven, you know the story, the voice came. The Father in heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Pleased in what? That he was baptized? No, pleased that he was obedient. That he was fulfilling all righteousness. John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. Matthew 5:17 says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. He came to be obedient to it, all of it. John 8:29, it says, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Can you say that? Jesus says, I always do the things that please him. That means he kept all the commandments of the Father. In fact, he was absolutely, totally sinless. There's a preacher online right now who's becoming popular in the Twitter world because he made this statement that Jesus was a racist. And that he sinned. And of course it's stirred up all the other Orthodox preachers to say that he's a heretic. But this guy's a popular, young, know-it-all heretic who believes he's a preacher. And what he needs to do is leave the ministry and go somewhere far away because he's committing blasphemy of the greatest sorts. If there's anything clear in Scripture, it is this. Jesus did not sin at all, ever, once. If he did, he ceases to be God, and all of us need to go home. In fact, we could go to Zesto's. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, and when he suffered he did not threaten, but he committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Jesus literally obeyed the Father completely and never disobeyed, never sinned. Romans 10:4, remember our verse, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, Jesus literally fulfills the law, completes the law, and is absolutely righteous in doing so, and then gives us his active obedience. So as we come to the text, there's three things I would point out to you in this verse. And the first would be an obvious based upon the context, and that is this, the problem of our self-righteousness. Now, we talked a lot about that the last couple of times, but I'm not going to go into great detail on that other than to emphasize it a little more. The second point is the person who secures our true righteousness. And third, the people who are saved by his righteousness. So the first point, the problem of our self-righteousness. Now, this is something we all know and I believe are readily willing to admit that men and women, including ourselves, are inherently self-righteous. We are inherently self-righteous. We seem to think that we're better than everybody else, or that we do better than everybody else. In many cases, we set up an arbitrary standard and we compare ourselves to that standard and we say, boy, aren't we good? Look at how well we do. And we look at all the other splinters in everyone else's eyes while we have this huge 2x4 plank pulling out of our eye. We are self-righteous judges of all those bad sinners out there, and we're pretty good people. We say, you know, we're not as bad as so-and-so, or I've never done that, or I never would think that, something along those lines. And we may even say, like the Pharisee did, God, I thank you that I'm not like that sinner over there. We are inherently self-righteous. It is a problem of humanity, and it is and was the problem with Israel. They were self-righteous. And that's why I told you in the last couple of times together in this text is that they were unsavable. Because whenever you're in a state of self-righteousness, you do not see your need for a Savior. Jesus said himself, I did not come to call the what? Righteous, but the sinners. What did he mean by that? He meant, I did not come to call all you people who think you're righteous. I came to call the person who knows he's not and that he needs to repent. The self-righteous person is a person who will find himself under the judgment of God because he does not see his real need for the Messiah. And that's exactly where Israel was and frankly is even today. And if you believe you are righteous, so much so that you see no need for a Savior, you're in serious trouble. Serious trouble. When the last time we came together and looked at chapter 10, Paul was again continuing to answer the question about Israel's rejection and unbelief. It is the elephant in the room that he's dealing with because, after all, Jesus came to Israel. He came out of Israel, and yet the very people of God that were chosen of God in the Old Testament rejected the Messiah that was sent to them. So how do you deal with that? If these people here obviously aren't going to be beneficiaries of the covenant, then how in the world can we also believe that we would be secure in the covenant of God? And that's his point. That's what he's trying to bring up here. So he points out the first and most obvious truth is that not all Israel is Israel. God has sovereignly chosen out of Israel those he will save. And it's all by God's mercy and his own sovereign mercy and his own sovereign compassion. But also he noted not only the fact that it's a sovereign choice of God, but also secondly, it is because of the responsibility of Israel. They have rejected the Messiah. They have chosen not to believe. They have rebelled against the one that they called the stumbling block, as we read at the end of chapter 9. So in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul reiterates the fact that he has a great desire, as he did in 9:1 and following, that he has a great desire that Israel would be saved. Now, when he uses the word Israel here, he's talking about the unregenerate ethnic people of the Jews. These are the ones who have rejected their Messiah. My heart's desire, he says in verse 1 of Romans 10, and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness. They have a very strong zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, they're full of religion and they're full of fire for their religion, but they don't have the truth. They don't have all the truth. For it even says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is an astounding statement. For the people who had received the law at Mount Sinai, in all the words of God, the oracles, the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the tabernacles, the temples, all of that that was given to them, and Paul says they are ignorant of the most important thing of all, God's righteousness. So there's a good principle to remind yourself of, that if you think you can be around an Orthodox church and not miss the truth, Israel missed it. Completely missed it. And they had been given the most, and yet they missed it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the right standard or righteousness of God. As I told you in the last two sermons, this self-righteousness leads men and women to be unsavable. What is missing in Israel and in so many of our churches in our country and even in Europe is a correct understanding of what kind of righteousness saves you. I kind of wonder if, I was thinking about this a little bit more today, I wonder if this has really fed a lot of the mentality among many who profess to know Christ yet don't show the fruit. What I mean by that is this: there are probably hundreds of thousands of people in America who will tell you that if you ask them the question, "Are you saved?" they will say yes. I remember when I walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, signed the card kind of thing. And they will give this statement like, "Do you believe Jesus died on the cross for you?" "Yes, I do." And all of it centers around the forgiveness of sins. They believe that their sins have been forgiven, so much so that they can sin and continue and God's forgiven me. But there's no talk about righteousness. There's no talk about God's righteousness. There's no talking about the standard that is needed to be met to get to heaven, right? It's all about forgiveness of sin. It's all about God's grace. And it's almost as if they take the argument of Romans 5 where they say, you know, if grace abounds, then I'll just sin all the more. And many in today's culture where we live, they believe, hey, I've got my hell insurance card. I'm okay. I'm going to get out of there. I'm not going to go there. Why? Because all my sins were forgiven by Jesus when he died on the cross. And yet there's literally no positive thought about righteousness. None. And the reason why is because it hasn't been taught. It hasn't been communicated. It hasn't been clearly pointed out that not only do you need forgiveness of sins, but you need perfect righteousness. You need perfect righteousness. You don't need a little bit of righteousness. You don't need just a little bit to outweigh your bad. You need perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Complete righteousness. 100% righteous. You need to be perfect. So the next time someone says to you, "Well, nobody's perfect," you should say, "Well, I guess that means you're not going to heaven because you're not perfect." If nobody's perfect, nobody's going. You're not going to get there. Whenever someone says that, they have systematically unqualified themselves to be in the presence of God. You must be 100% perfect to stand in His presence. Jesus Himself said that in Matthew 5:48. He said, "Your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." But He also said, in order to go to heaven, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you don't need a little obedience to the laws of God. You need to obey all the laws, all the time, all your life, from your first breath to your dying breath. And never have a single bad or wrong or evil thought. How does that sit with us all? So doing pretty good is not good enough. Keeping some of the commandments is not keeping enough. And if you are one of these people that believe that you are able to do enough to satisfy God, or that you have done enough, then you are self-deceived. You are self-deceived. The law of God was given for three purposes primarily. The first is to show the perfect standard of holiness. The second is to show that we are unable to keep the standard and that we cannot be holy. And the third is to drive us to the only one who can save us. The first, I said, is to show us the perfect standard and to help us understand what holiness does. The law of God does that by contrast. In other words, it says, "Thou shalt not lie," but positively, "You shall be loving." You're not to be unfaithful, you are to be faithful. You're not to murder, you're to be for life. You're not to steal, but you're to give. You're not to hate, but you're to honor. You're not to be factious, but you're to be forgiving. So as the more you learn the law of God, the more you learn what God is like or what holiness is. If someone just says to you, God is holy, well, and then they give you the definition of the word holy. And they say the Hebrew word is kadesh, and it means separate. And then they go to the New Testament, and they say the Greek word means separate for holy, set apart. And you say, okay, great. You don't understand holiness. I don't understand holiness unless God gives us some standard to go by. And He's given us that in His law. We understand what holiness is because God is not a murderer. We understand what God is because He's not a liar, but we are, right? And we see it by contrast. We are better able to understand God's holiness by His law. Secondly, it shows us that we are unable to keep the standard and we cannot be holy. I mean, listen to what Romans 8, verse 3 through 4 says. It says this, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law is perfect, as it even says in Romans 7. The law is absolutely holy and perfect, but it cannot be fulfilled by us because we are weak. We're weak. Acts 13:39 says this, that you could not be justified or made righteous by the law of Moses. In other words, the law of Moses, the law of God, it shows us that we cannot keep the standard perfectly. If you're honest with the law of God, you are not able to keep it. Then it takes us to number three. It drives us into and to the only one who can save us from our guilt and our failures and our sins. Galatians 3:24 says, the law, referring to the law of God, was our tutor or our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. To bring us to Christ. One of the problems in our culture is the law of God is not being preached. It's not being preached. As I told you before, you know, we used to see it in the schools. We used to see it on the courthouse lawns. We used to be acquainted with at least the Ten Commandments. That's being quickly removed. So much so that that's not even discussed anymore. And as a result, people do not see their need for salvation at all. I mean, why in the world would I need to be saved and driven to Christ if I don't even have any concern for any of that stuff? Romans 3:19 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be made righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen to what Paul says about it. In Romans 7:7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? I mean, after all, there's this, all this talk about grace, grace, grace. We just sang about grace tonight, right? God's grace, wonderful grace. Does that mean the law was bad? He says in verse 7, no, certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. He's not saying the law is bad. He's saying whenever I learned the law intensified the sin that was there. It really showed it for what it really is. He says, for apart from the law, sin was dead. Doesn't mean sin didn't exist. It just means I didn't recognize it. I was alive once without the law. In other words, I was self-righteous. I thought I was doing pretty good. I thought everything was great. But then the law came, sin revived, and I died. I found out I'm not all that I thought I was. Verse 10, in the commandment, which was to bring life, which if you keep it, by the way, if you keep all the commandments 100% all the time your whole life, it brings life. Do you realize you won't die if you do that? None of you can do that. I can't do that. He says, the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, he says, and the commandment is holy and just and good. The law of God is very holy, very just, very righteous, very good. It shows us our sin and the serious nature of our sin. So much as we may want to believe, we are never able to attain perfect righteousness. You can't. And for those who believe it, they're believing a damning heresy. And the gospel that is devoid of the message of the need for perfect righteousness is a deficient and incomplete gospel. The good news is not only that your sins can be forgiven, but the other part of the good news is that you can get the righteousness that you need to go to heaven. So those who preach just the forgiveness of sins are only preaching half the gospel, half the good news, and that's what we've had most of the time. And that takes us to the second point, not only the problem of self-righteousness, but secondly, the person who secures our true righteousness. Now we go to our text for a moment, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is a glorious statement. That is an all-inclusive, comprehensive statement, an end-all of end-all statements. The word for is the Greek word gar. It's used as an explanation. In other words, verse 4 is explaining what was meant by verse 3. That's why he uses the word for there. Verse 4 is going to explain what he means in verse 3. What did he say in verse 3? They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own righteousness and not submitting to the righteousness of God. In other words, somehow, somewhere, through it all, they missed the most important thing they needed, which was righteousness. How are they ignorant of God's righteousness? Because they're ignorant of Christ. They're ignorant of Christ, who is God's righteousness, who is the fulfillment of all the law. You literally have rejected the only righteousness that you can get. Christ is the end. You see the word there, the end of the law? And by the way, what that does not mean is the law is over and we no longer have to worry about the law. So we don't have to worry about thou shalt not lie anymore. We don't have to worry about thou shalt not murder because the law is over with. We're under grace and we can do whatever we want to do. No. That's not what he's saying. The word end here actually has the idea that Jesus is the fulfillment and the completion of the law. And it's the intended purpose of God to fulfill the law through Christ. 1 Timothy 1:5 actually uses the same Greek word and translates it with the word purpose. It is now the purpose of the commandment is love. The word translated end in our text is translated purpose in 1 Timothy 1:5. In James 5:11 it says, indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end or the conclusion or the completion intended by the Lord. Same word. The Greek word is telos. We find it throughout the New Testament. It has the idea of that which has come to pass or a consummation. It has the idea of completion, fulfillment. And in this sentence, it's literally emphasizing that because that word, telos, which is the word end in our English text, is first in the Greek sentence. In other words, end is first in the Greek text, emphasizing that Jesus is, underline it in bold, the end, the completion, the fulfillment of the law. For what? For righteousness. For righteousness. Romans 3:20, you know it, I've read it before. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Then the next verse comes, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. It was revealed in the Old Testament law and prophets. Verse 22, he says, even that righteousness of God that is through faith in who? Jesus Christ. That's where it comes. You trust Jesus for that righteousness. Romans 5:19, listen to this one. Very clear. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Also, by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. What does he say? Do you know in that text there's literally nothing there about forgiveness of sins? He's saying not only do you need forgiveness of sins, that's clear, but you need righteousness. And the obedience of one will give you the righteousness that you need. 1 Corinthians 5:21, we know it, don't we? For he, that is God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. God took our sin, put it on him, and he died in our place, substitutionary atonement. But then the rest of the verse says, that we might become our righteousness? No. That we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, or in him. It's not apart from Christ. It is in Christ that we are made righteous. 2 Peter 1:1, Peter says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by or through the means of the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Do you see the emphasis throughout the New Testament? It's not only on the fact that Jesus paid the penalty, but also the fact that he gave us his active obedience. And Paul knew this. Oh, he knew it so well. Because in Philippians 3:7-9, it says, but what things were gained to me, that is all of his self-righteousness and position, he says, I've counted them lost for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from or through the law or through law keeping, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ. Then he qualifies it at the end, the righteousness which comes from God by faith. And that leads us to the last point tonight, the last point of the verse. Look at it in verse 4 again. We've seen the problem of our self-righteousness, the person who secures our true righteousness, and then third, the people who are saved by his righteousness. Look at verse 4 again. But Christ is the end of the law. That is, he is the fulfillment of all the requirements of the law. Jesus is for righteousness. Not for everybody. Not for the whole world. Not for just anybody. This is not universalism. Jesus, whenever he lived his obedient life, he did not live it for everybody. He lived it for those who believe. That's what he says in the text, for it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the completion of all the law for righteousness, which is what we need, to everyone who believes. And only, by the way, to everyone who believes. This is the whole point that Paul's hammering now, was the faith, the necessary faith to receive the salvation, which is in the righteousness of Christ. The translation of the word here, to everyone who believes, is a good translation because it is a participial phrase. Everyone of the ones who are believing. He uses a singular form of it because he's emphasizing the oneness of it, that everyone must individually believe. This is not a corporate body. Everyone must believe individually. And by the way, it is a present active participle, which means that this is a continuing believing. This is not believe for a while and leave. This is believe and continue to believe for the rest of your life. This is consistent with the New Testament. In fact, whenever it's talking about genuine conversion, genuine salvation, it always uses a present tense verb. It isn't that you believed in the past and now you go about your life. You believe then, you believe now. You believe then, you believe now, you believe in the future. You will continue to believe. You are characterized as a believer. And we know what we mean by belief, don't we? We know that we're not talking about just the assent to the facts. We're not talking about, I believe Jesus died and rose and it's a historical fact. We believe in the sense that we have trust in Jesus alone to save us. And now we're going further than the fact that we believe that Jesus literally atoned for our sin on the cross and that we trust that. But now we're also saying that we believe that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That he is our obedience to the law. He is our fulfillment to all the law of God. And that whenever we stand there, we don't stand there in our own righteousness. We stand there clothed in God's righteousness. Philippians 3:9, Paul said this, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Believing in Jesus, not through faith, but through faith in Christ. Not through just believing, but believing and trusting in Jesus alone to give me righteousness that I can't do, that I can't make it on. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be delivered, saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. There it is. He's not even saying for with the heart one believes unto forgiveness. He didn't say that. With the heart one believes, trust Christ unto the righteousness that you need. He says, for the scripture says, whoever believes, continually believes on him, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is all, is over all, is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. Saved from hell, saved from the wrath of God, given perfect righteousness to go into the very presence of God. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified or made righteous by the works of the law, but by faith or trusting or believing in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that he might be justified, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. R.C. Sproul said this, and I thought it was so good, it kind of catches your attention. He said this, he says, you know, we always say that we must, that we're saved apart from works. But then he said this, you cannot be saved without works. And what he meant by that, we have to ask the question, whose works? We can't be saved by our works, but we are saved by his works. What he did. When we get to heaven, listen, there's not going to be any little pocket in heaven where there's a praise group saying, oh, thank God, look what I did. Probably the personal pronoun I, you know, we got problems with pronouns today in our culture. The personal pronoun I won't be used. It might be he saved me. He saved me. So Galatians says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be made righteous through faith. But after faith has come, we no longer need the law to bring us to Christ, that is. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or imputed to him as righteousness. In other words, it has nothing to do with what you do. It has everything to do with what he did. So his life is just as important as his death. And the gospel, the full gospel, is not only the forgiveness of sins, but also the imputation of God's perfect righteousness in Christ to you. To you. That's why Romans 1:17 said these words as Paul began the great letter to the Romans. He said, for in it, that is the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith to faith to faith to faith. Every time someone believes Christ and his righteousness to save them, it is another representation of the perfect work of God to save people. Every single time. So he says, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. Not by faith in anything, but by faith in Christ and his perfect obedience and his perfect sacrifice. Amen? So I hope you understand verse 4. We will move faster, maybe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for our time together tonight, and we do thank you for this beautiful text. Lord, we are such a blessed people. We have been forgiven of all of our sin. All of the handwriting that was against us has been wiped completely away. And Lord God, you have delivered us from the wrath to come. You have taken us away from the full fury of your justice. And Lord, you have not only done that, but you have given us complete obedience. You have made us perfectly righteous in Christ. And Lord God, we give you praise for that. We give you thanks for that. May we leave here tonight with joy in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.